telephone numbers if you want to call us here on our Ask the Pastor, or in this case, Ask the Professor Hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest today is Dr. David Peter, professor here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, a guy who teaches preaching. He's a preacher teacher, as we like to say. Good morning. Yeah.
Or a preacher teacher creature.
Ah, you've one-upped me. You're not supposed to one-up the host, okay. But I feel
what a way to start, huh?
The fall term's underway, right?
It is, yeah.
What
Believe
are you
it
teaching?
Or not, we're about halfway through already here, so. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm teaching homiletics courses, which are preaching courses, so.
If I were a first-year seminarian, would I be in a homiletics course?
Probably not right now in the fall. It's possible you could in the spring. But it's if you've just started this summer, this past summer, or this fall, you're taking other more preliminary courses before a preaching course.
How often does it happen that the students who come to Concordia Seminary pretty much see being a pastor as being a preacher? And they've said to themselves in the recesses of their hearts and minds, boy, you know, that looks pretty cool. I think it would be pretty cool to stand up in front of everybody. And, of course, they would never say it this way, but, you know, being a radio guy, I know what this feels like, sort of, to be able to be the center of attention, you know, and everybody's focused on me, and I'm up there preaching, and I think I got some gifts here, and, oh, boy, I'm going to be a great preacher. And they don't really think about too many of the other things. Does that happen?
Oh, I'm sure it happens, hopefully not real frequently, and hopefully when they do come and they come with that kind of attitude, the Spirit will transform them, cause them to repent from that attitude. But yeah, I mean, we all have the sinful flesh, and I would have to say when I came to the seminary, that was part of probably what I was hoping for in my pastoral career, too, to be a successful preacher up front, not for the glory of God necessarily, but for my own glory. Some of that old sinful nature stuck to me too, and probably still does. It's what I have to repent of regularly.
So if I've graduated from Concordia Seminary and I am there on call day that happens in April and I find out I'm going to Colorado or something like that, mm-hmm. can't wait to get there. Because I want to preach. I want to see the pulpit. I want to put my hands on that place where I'm going to stand and preach. Am I anxious to get there and be with people and teach the children? No, pretty much I want to get in that pulpit. Is that a problem?
That is a problem.
If that's my attitude?
Yes, because pastoral ministry is so much broader than that. Certainly, preaching is central, but it's not the only function of pastoral ministry.
You know, for a lot of people, maybe more than 5 out of 10, their only contact with the pastor is in the preaching role or the worship role. And they shake his hand at the sausage supper. Other than that, you know, they don't really see him. And they think that's pretty much all he does. Now, they know that he's, you know, teaching some confirmation along the way. Oh, yeah, he does teach confirmation, and I heard that he does a pretty good job of the funeral, but to me, he's a preacher. Is that a problem when that's what most people in your parish see, is that role?
Well, yeah. For them to have that understanding of who their pastor is and what he does, he has a problem because, again, what God has defined to be the functions of the pastoral office are much broader than that. And that's the problem of the people, but it's also probably the problem of the pastor that he's been somewhat invisible during the week.
You know, I go to church maybe once a month. Don't go to hate meetings. Don't go to any meetings. I'd rather go to breakfast than go to Bible study. And a lot of folks fit that category, don't you think?
Oh, yeah,
so,
sure.
So, you know, if the guy's a good preacher, I like him.
Yeah.
If he's not a good preacher, I'm not too crazy about it. That's pretty much it. So can you fill in the gaps for the person that I just described here as to what else pastors are doing that keep them busy, so I don't come to that, well, you only work 1 hour a week kind of a conclusion?
Right, right. Well, for one thing, they are busy in preparation for preaching, okay? So hopefully a pastor just doesn't get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning and kind of off the top of his head spew forth random thoughts that comes to him or just from
Well, let's talk about that for a second. I mean, you spent 4 years in college and then an additional 4 years in the seminary, mm-hmm. studying the Bible from cover to cover, I guess, and...
Right.
Why shouldn't you be able to just sort of do that off the top of your head? That's where you did your preparation. You ought to be able to stand up pretty much anywhere and preach the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Why do you need all this preparation?
Well, I agree that you should be able to do that. And you have pastors and professors who come in here, and we haven't, in one sense, prepared for what we're going to talk about during this hour. But our preparation at seminary enables us, hopefully, and I hope that I demonstrate this, to competently speak the Word of God and speak the Gospel. So when Paul says to preach the Word in season and out season, he does that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think the in season is in the pulpit, and out season is as you're called to, you know, in the everyday life experiences, whenever the opportunity avails itself, proclaim the gospel. But the in season, and I would consider that to be in the pulpit, in the appointed time, the appointed hour of proclamation, that is the time when the preacher ought to have invested some significant time studying the text, delving into it, bringing out of it its riches, and thus be able to articulate that message in a way that connects with people in their lived experiences, and that he has also not only been reflecting on the text, but he's reflected upon the people to whom he is speaking, and what is their life experience and conditions to which this message of the text speaks.
Suppose I were a graduate of Concordia Seminary called to a church somewhere. Some folks have said that I have a gift that I got from my father, the gift of gab. Others around me say that it's a curse because they wish I'd shut up sometimes. But we just did Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19 on the Bible study.
Okay, right. The
I think I could talk for 20 minutes about this without having to, you know, I think I could read it and pick out a couple of things and talk about it for 20 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
What's wrong with that?
Well, in some contexts, there's nothing wrong with that. In the context of an informal Bible study,
something
like that.
I'm talking about from the pulpit, Pastor. I'm saying that I sit down on Saturday. Here's my pastoral approach. I sit down on Saturday afternoon. I read the text. Why, you know what? I'll even read it twice.
Mm-hmm.
I make a couple of notes on a napkin. A couple of bullets there, and I'm ready to go. Now I'm going to step into the pulpit. I'm going to have my little napkin with notes, and I'm going to go. What's wrong with that?
I would say two things. As you step into the pulpit, you are the mouthpiece of God. That is a high and holy calling. And so you just do not take that role and that responsibility lightly or nonchalantly. This is serious business, and so you want to behold in the office
business.
In a way that is appropriate for that role. Yes, so it's very serious business. There's no more serious business, no more wonderful business, no more glorious message to deliver, and so you want to give that serious business and that glorious message its due. You have maybe 50 people. Right now I'm serving as a vacancy pastor. The average worship attendance is 50. Or maybe it's 500 or, you know, 1,000, whatever. But those people are gathering here around the Word and the sacrament at the service. And you now, as God's delivery man, his mouthpiece, his spokesman, need to be very, very serious about what you are delivering to your people.
What would you say to me if I said, of course I would never say this, but if I thought to myself, well, it's pretty arrogant to think that you are the mouthpiece of God? I don't think so. Frankly, I'm offended by that.
Right.
What would you say to me?
Well, I would say I understand. There was a time when I would have said the same thing. But as I studied the scriptures and studied our Lutheran theology, this is really our understanding of preaching. In my doctoral work, my doctor advisor, who himself was not a Lutheran, he's written a 600-page tome on the history of preaching. And in that book, he says that no one had a higher view of preaching than Martin Luther, because Luther said that as the preacher preaches, Christ is preaching, that Christ is speaking through the mouth of that preacher. Now, this does not mean, Luther did not mean by this, that every word that comes out of that human fallible preacher, such as myself, is infallible, okay, that it's inerrant. But what it is saying is that as the pastor proclaims faithfully the word of God, law and gospel, God is delivering his grace through that. It is a means of grace. The proclamation of the gospel is a means of grace. And so God himself is speaking. He is breathing upon his people the life of faith through the Spirit.
I'd like to make the comparison to the surgeon or the physician or the attorney. If I'm on trial for capital offense,
mm-hmm.
when my attorney rises to speak on my behalf, you don't have to work too hard to convince me of the gravity or the seriousness of that situation. I need him to take what he says seriously,
mm-hmm.
to do it skillfully and artfully and not sloppily or casually, because I understand what's on stake, trial for my life. When I undergo the knife and the surgeon opens me up to do maybe open heart surgery, I need the same thing from him. I can't have a casual, sloppy approach. I need skill. Are you saying that when the preacher steps into the pulpit, that that situation is as serious as the other two that I just described?
Well, I think those are good comparisons and illustrations of the seriousness of this. And with all due respect to those very noble vocations, I would say it's more significant, more serious, because we're dealing with an eternal life here. We're dealing with one's condition for eternity. A lawyer who is defending you is seeking to provide for your temporal well-being, prevent you from spending time in jail or prison or whatever. A surgeon who is cutting upon you is trying to prolong your temporal life. But what the preacher delivers here is that which is eternal, the Word of God, which endures forever and which gives life everlasting.
Let's say we're talking to somebody who's 50 years old, and they've been fairly regular in church all their lives. Parents took them to church as children, and they've been pretty faithful in that. Now at age 50, very faithful, kind of an every-week worshiper. But they have never considered what happens in the pulpit to be as serious or as profound as what you just described. So this is kind of a new thought to that person.
Mm-hmm.
And your opportunity to speak to that has to be weighed and considered in the context of 50 years of maybe grossly underestimating the magnitude of that preaching moment.
Right.
You mm-hmm. got any words, Pastor, that might bring them to the point where, yeah, I understand the gravity of open heart surgery, and I understand the gravity of capital crime, that you could bring them to that point or close to that point of understanding the gravity of preaching, good preaching?
Well, I guess my first response would be that oftentimes we fail to see the gravity because the preacher delivers his sermon week after week after week after week after week. It becomes for us, I mean, wonderfully so. I hope it's the case that people are regular and they're hearing the Word of God proclaimed regularly. But that regularity, kind of that familiarity, can also kind of breed contempt, a sense of, well, this is so ordinary, this is so common, how can it be all that significant? Comparing it to a surgeon, I have open heart surgery once, maybe twice in my life, and that's a big event, but it's not a kind of regular, familiar kind of experience for me. Whereas hearing the sermon, that is. So maybe a better analogy would be someone who is providing you with a meal, a nourishing, satisfying,
non-poisoning.
Yeah, nutrient-rich sustenance for your life week after week after week. Now, if you withdraw that, that's very, very serious. If someone is not delivering that to you and you have no source of receiving that, then it becomes very, very clear to you that you're in big trouble. And this person's role was highly significant. But other than that, it's like my children. My wife provides them with a meal every day, three times a day. And frequently they'll say, I don't like that. I don't want that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of appreciation is that for what she's providing to them? And so also, because it's so familiar, oftentimes people come and hear the preacher's message and just think, well, yeah, I can take it or leave it. But they don't recognize that it is the sustenance for them for eternity.
In the most recent Luther movie, which is, I don't know what, maybe 10 years old now, something like that. As I recall, that movie opens up with Luther, the very young Luther, conducting Mass.
Mm-hmm.
And it's time for Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm.
And he elevates the chalice, and he is so overcome, I guess, that's what I'm seeing there,
mm-hmm.
so overcome by the magnitude of the seriousness of what he's doing that he gets all shaky, and I think he actually spills wine out of the chalice, if I recall correctly. Is that the proper attitude to bring to the things of the pastoral office, specifically the worship setting, whether you're baptizing people or whether you're distributing the body and blood of Jesus Christ, or if you're stepping into the pulpit, should you have that? Should be kind of intimidated by those things?
Well, I don't know if this is a very satisfactory answer to you, but I would say yes and no.
Oh, I get that all
no.
the time.
Okay. The comparison with Luther there, part of the issue was at that time when he celebrated his first Mass, he did not yet believe the gospel. He had not had his, what we call, evangelical discovery. And so he was still in terror of God. Now, he recognized that here was the very presence of God, the body and blood of Christ. And in his terror, he was saying, what can I, or who am I, a sinner, to handle and to touch the holy God? So, because of the gospel, we give thanks that we have access to God upon his throne, and that his throne is indeed a throne of grace, and the sacrament is where we meet him in his grace. So we don't come to the means of grace, whether it be the Lord's Supper or baptism or preaching of the gospel, with that kind of terror. However, I think that we should go approach it, both the preacher and the people should approach it, with the same kind of awe, okay, if you want to look at it that way, the kind of awe that, yes, God is here. These are his words proceeding from my mouth. to be delivered to the people. This is his body and blood, which I am distributing to the people. What a holy responsibility and role that I have here to bring this to people. And so I approach that every Sunday, every time I do, with great awe and respect for the task that God has entrusted to me
here. All right, let's move on to a different subject here. You live in Missouri, I take it?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I live over in Illinois. I don't know if you were aware of it, but the Supreme Court entered its fall session here this week and has begun to deal with a variety of cases that are in front of it, including one that affects the state of Illinois. And it turns out that the court has now announced that it will not hear an anti-abortions group request to force the state of Illinois to issue so-called Choose Life license plates. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know what you've got in Missouri here, but it used to be that everybody's license plate looked the same, and it was, you know, one color, and it had some numbers on, and that was... But now, license plates are the seat of creativity, it seems, and you can make all kinds of little statements on your license plates. So an anti-abortion group wanted to be able to have a license plate that said Choose Life.
Mm-hmm.
And the state of Illinois said they wouldn't do that. So it went to the Supreme Court. And the High Court has left in place a federal appeals court ruling that state officials were within their rights in trying to keep viewpoints on abortion off of Illinois license plates. Choose Life Illinois Incorporated sued to force the state to issue the plates and apparently have lost.
Mm-hmm.
You care?
Well, this takes us into... the understanding of the relationship between our confession of faith in the church and the civil realm, and what we as Lutherans have talked about in terms of the distinction between the two kingdoms, left-hand kingdom, right-hand kingdom, a left-hand kingdom being that of the civil realm, civil government, right-hand kingdom, that of the church. And I would say that for me personally, and in my understanding of our Lutheran theology here, that's not going to be such a blow for me and for my faith, okay, and for my practice of faith. I will be able to express my opinions, make confession of my faith, including what I believe about the sanctity of life, through other expressions other than license plates. Okay.
All right.
So, for me, as a Christian, I would opt for other ways in which I can express my opposition to abortion, and I want to affirm that I'm strongly opposed to abortion. But I'm not going to say here that because this decision came down that somehow the Supreme Court has abdicated its responsibility. I'd have to look into it more closely.
Another Supreme Court decision I want to talk about on the other side of the break that involves religious things. Dr. David Peter with us, and we'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
The St. Louis Art Museum presents Family Sundays, Autumn Arts, a program of art projects and tours for families each Sunday in October from 1 to 4 p.m. Each week's activity is planned for all ages. Every Sunday at 2:30, a lively tour will guide families through the museum's collection and highlight the pieces that inspired the art projects. Also on October 25th, the museum is offering a hayride wagon tour of sculpture in Forest Park. Visit slam.org for more.
Magic dragons may help us save lives. Learn about them next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Numerous television programs have been made about the Komodo dragon, and they're even going on display in some zoos. Reaching up to 400 pounds, they can even outrun a man. And they eat anything that they find, dead or alive. Even a simple bite from a dragon will prove fatal within 72 hours unless you get immediate treatment. That's because its saliva contains 52 different deadly strains of bacteria that will produce blood poisoning. Its jagged, inch-long teeth make a tearing wound that ensures that plenty of poison will be delivered to your system. Even if you were bitten and escape, the Komodo dragon would be able to smell you from 2 miles away when its poison takes effect. These facts may lead some to ask not only why God made such a creature, but why he has preserved them to this day. Well, besides demonstrating variety in God's creation, the Komodo dragon may eventually save more lives than it has ever taken. When the dragon eats, its teeth tear its own gums, exposing its blood to those toxic bacteria. But the dragon never gets infected. Scientists have learned why. They have identified a protein molecule in its bloodstream that kills all those toxic bacteria in its saliva. That protein is now being tested on mice. It could well be that the Komodo dragon has shown us the path to a super antibiotic that could treat the blood poisoning that kills hundreds of thousands of people every year. If so, this creature will again glorify God by giving us an important medical advance.
To purchase a copy of Ian Taylor's book, In the Minds of Men, call us toll-free at 800-42-BIBLE or visit us online at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Christian satirist, humorist, and all-around funny guy Phil Calloway joins us again.
And we'll also talk with Pastor Stephen Malberg from Zion Lutheran Church in Tawas City, Michigan. He's an amateur magician. We're going to talk about magic.
Fascinating.
And the occult and scripture.
And Phil Calloway tells you to squeeze your family. I'll do that when I go home tonight.
Okay. Join us 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO. Concordia University Wind Symphony is on its annual fall concert tour in October. The Wind Symphony is conducted by Richard Fisher, Distinguished Professor of Music and Director of Instrumental Music at Concordia University Chicago. The ensemble will perform many different types of music at Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 9733 Olive Boulevard in Olivet. That's on Friday, October 23rd at 7:30 p.m. A free will offering will be taken to help support the group's travel expenses.
You're listening to the Bible Study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Dr. David Peter is our guest here today. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary, and one of the things he teaches is preaching. We talked about that in much of the first half hour, and now I want to take up some issues here as the Supreme Court has been busy. I have a suspicion, based on what you said, Dr. Peter, as I sort of teased this before the break, that a parish pastor who, in fact, for those of you who don't know this, works long hours and does a lot more things than just get a sermon, 20-minute sermon ready for Sunday. So it's easy for him to not even know or care about what the Supreme Court is doing. And if he didn't care, I probably wouldn't fault him for that. But what about the seminary? Does the seminary have an obligation to pay attention to what decisions are being made or not made by the Supreme Court when it is in session as it pertains to religious issues? It is in what we call the kingdom of the left, the government, the civil kingdom. And over in the kingdom of the right, where the church does its business, well, the Supreme Court is speaking to some of those things over in the ecclesiastical area. Is it does the seminary have a responsibility to pay attention to what the Supreme Court is doing?
Yes. We, as a seminary, as all Christians, have a responsibility to live in both realms, in both kingdoms, kingdom of the right, the church, but also we live in the kingdom of the left, and we live in the kingdom of the left
but
as
that's
Christians.
That's a personal responsibility.
As Christians.
We're all, I'm a Christian, I'm a citizen, and my personal responsibility flows from that. Mm-hmm. But I'm talking about an official responsibility, because the seminary is an officially organized group of people that is training men to become pastors. Do you have an official responsibility to keep your finger on the pulse of what's going on in the Congress or what's going on in the Supreme Court?
Well, I don't know if I'd call it official. I would say institutionally we do, because we are an institution of the church, and the church is made up of persons who are Christians. And so not only do individual Christian persons live in the left-hand kingdom, but so do the institutions of the church live in that kingdom. And so we are to interact with that. And I could share with you some ways in which we're doing that right now.
Well, okay, hold that thought and see if you can put it in this context.
Mm-hmm.
If it doesn't fit, then you can respond to this and we can go back to that. But the story from Washington today is this. Doesn't affect Lutherans or Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but it affects Episcopalians. And maybe it's of some interest to you. The Supreme Court has said it will not get involved in a dispute between breakaway Episcopalians and their former national church over who owns a California parish and its property. The High Court refused yesterday to hear an appeal from the St. James Anglican Church in the Diocese of Los Angeles. It is one of several dozen individual parishes and four dioceses nationwide that voted to split from the national church after the 2003 consecration of the first openly gay Episcopal bishop in New Hampshire. So you can see this has already been going on for 6 years.
Mm-hmm.
California courts have ruled that while St. James had the right to split off from the larger church, the congregation could not take parish property with it, even though the parish has held the deed to the church for decades. The Episcopal Church has argued that its rules bar anyone from walking away with denomination property, which often includes large endowments and land worth millions of dollars. The conservatives who want to separate say they have spent years, even decades, spending money to maintain and improve the buildings. Attorney John Eastman, one of the lawyers representing the church, says the court likely declined to hear the case because more court action remains at the state level. Now, is that all just pretty much boring to you, or do you find that fascinating? Are there implications in the realm of this church body?
Well, I would say, first of all, that I'm sympathetic with the conservatives, obviously. They're in a church body that, in many ways, in its confession and practice, is apostatizing from the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord.
Of course,
Lord.
The Supreme Court doesn't care about that.
Well, no, and probably rightfully so, in the sense that that's not its jurisdiction to determine doctrine and what is orthodox and what is not orthodox. What I think that this comes down to is where our life as Christians, and especially our corporate life in congregations, intersects with the left-hand kingdom, the civil realm, in the Articles of Incorporation. Our congregations are corporate entities, and there are certain Articles of Incorporation. And as those congregations are aligned with various denominations, the denominations have their own policies and procedures and such that are actually legal in terms of their impact and influence in terms of the civil realm. So essentially what you have here with the Episcopalian Church is a polity, a church governance structure and system where the authority is vested in the episcopate, in the bishops, in the national centralized body. And this is why I believe typically in such organizations, the property of the congregations still belongs to the national body or the central body. Okay, legally, according to the Articles of Incorporation. That's not the case with other kinds of other denominations, including our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is a congregational-based polity. And in these cases, the congregations own the property of of their church buildings and so forth. And so that kind of issue could not have arisen with an LCMS congregation. When we have LCMS congregations that leave the church body, the denomination of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I'm not familiar with any issues where there's any dispute in terms of who owns the property. It's always the congregation. So it varies depending on the polity and how the congregation then is incorporated in its association with the national church body.
So you're kind of got a 1 foot in, 1 foot out. You've got to keep one eye on what's going on there, but unless there's something that has direct implications.
Well, what I would say, I mean, specifically to this situation, is these Christian people, and I believe that they are Christian people, conservative Episcopalians, and again, I'm sympathetic and supportive of their protest. They may, in order to confess the faith in an Orthodox fashion, have to lose their property. Okay, mm-hmm. That may be a sacrifice that they make. And as Christians, oftentimes we have to make significant sacrifices to make an Orthodox confession of the faith. And in this case, that may be what they will have to do. And perhaps God will even use that kind of sacrifice to make a more significant confession to the outside world of how important faithful doctrine is to them and faithful practice.
All right, let's move on to another question here, another issue, a story coming out of Portland, Oregon. And I'll just read a little bit of this. In a part of the country known for its gray and rainy skies, two local Christian doctors, Gary Lovejoy and Gregory Knopf, are attempting to shed some light on the darkness of depression and how to treat it. Those efforts include the release of their new book, Light on the Fringe, Finding Hope in the Darkness of Depression, and the development of, quote-unquote, breakthrough seminars aimed at helping those who are suffering with it. Although depression affects 120 million people worldwide today, in biblical days, it also could be found in many of God's faithful servants. There are many Christians with clinical depression living in its hellishness, believing that because they are unhappy, they are spiritual failures. Both doctors Lovejoy and Knopf have witnessed the confusion, pain, and frustration that comes when Christians ask, quote, "Is my depression a symptom of my spiritual condition?" unquote. They have heard talk from the pulpit. This is where you come in. They have heard talk from the pulpit that paints depression as the result of sin, a lack of faith, or even demonic influence. It's no wonder, then, that many Christians choose to keep their battle with depression private. This shame continues to create a stigma around depression, preventing the 90% that could be helped by medication and counseling from receiving it. You're nodding your head. Is this information resonating with you?
Well, yeah. Certainly Christians can struggle with depression and do. Ultimately, it is a result of sin, our sinful condition, as all of the hurts and sorrows of our lives are a result of our sinful condition. And a good example of this is Martin Luther. Luther struggled significantly with bouts of depression throughout his life.
And how do we know that?
From the accounts of his own writing, from the accounts of others who were with him, he acknowledges that. And I think that this is a healthy thing for people who are struggling with this to acknowledge it and to seek help. But not just help from medication, although that could be very, very beneficial and necessary. I don't want to deprecate that. And from counseling using some insights from the psychology. But what they also need is pastoral care and pastoral counsel if they are Christians. That can bring to them the hope and the comfort of God's Word, and especially of the gospel.
What would you say to somebody who is listening to us right now, who in hearing me read this story says, "That's me. That's me." And I do struggle with depression, and I do feel a terrible burden of shame. And I can't bring myself to even think about going and talking about this to my pastor or anybody else for that matter. I'm stuck, just like that story describes. What would you say to that person?
I would say, dear sister, dear brother, you are not alone in that. There are many other Christians, brothers and sisters, who struggle with this. And but God has never meant for us to struggle with the hardships, the pain in our lives, even those that are a consequence of sin, of our own sin. He does not intend for us to wrestle with those, struggle with those alone. He offers himself to come, in the gospel, to come and bring his message of hope and comfort to us. But that is best done, particularly for people who are struggling with depression, through the lips of someone else. And so I would just encourage them to seek out a trusted Christian sister or brother, and especially their pastor. The pastor is there to be the mouthpiece of God, to deliver that message of comfort to them.
Occasion to, not very many times, but to talk to a handful of people, less than five, who grew up in, what shall I call it, a more legalistic church, a kind of a background, where the message was pretty clear. If you are feeling bad, if you're depressed, of course they don't say it this way, but this is the effect. It's your sin. It's the depth of your sin. It's kind of one way of saying you're a terrible person. And that's what they heard maybe all through their youth, all through their adolescence, into their adulthood. Then they find their way into a different church setting. And you're sitting around maybe in a Bible study or, you know, home Bible study, and somebody opens up and says, well, I was beaten over the head with this all my youth. And so you can't just walk in and say, well, it's not right that way. And all you need to do is go talk to your pastor and it'll be all right. Now, 15, 20 years of that very rigid legalistic kind of approach is not overcome easily.
Right.
What do you have to say to that person?
Well, I would say this is the message you heard. You heard from the pulpit, from your preacher, that you are a damnable sinner because you demonstrate this lack of faith, in being depressed. But what I want to say to you is the words of Jesus. Jesus said, I did not come for those who see themselves as healthy. I came for the sick. The physician comes for those who are sick. And Jesus has come for the sick, and that is all of us. We all just have different manifestations of that sickness, of sin. But Christ has come for you in this. And the problem is not with those who acknowledge their sickness, including depression and so forth. The problem is with those who say, oh, I'm above that. That could never be me. It's essentially what the Pharisees were saying, and this is what Jesus said to them. Then you're the ones for whom I have not come. You're not receiving what I have to offer to you. But to those of you who are struggling, those of you who are burdened with sin, those of you who are sick with sin, I've come for you. I've come to bring healing to you. And the healing comes through my love and through my grace given to you.
What happens when the person who is struggling mightily with depression is not in the pew, but is in the pulpit? I guess that happens, doesn't it?
Sure.
What happens when the pastor gets depressed and he feels that shame or that guilt? He can't go to the pastor. He is the pastor. What happens then?
Okay. Yeah, and that's very real also. As I said before, Luther was in that situation. In those kinds of cases, it will, if it's not addressed, it will manifest itself somehow, eventually. And so it's so crucial that someone who's a pastor who is wrestling with this issue of depression, again, seek out someone who will be God's voice to him. He may say, well, I'm the pastor. Who am I to seek out? In our ecclesial arrangement in the Missouri Synod, we have those who are offered to provide care and counsel to pastors. And, of course, the district president is the ecclesial supervisor. He may go to him, but there are other private and safe environments that are provided for the pastor to seek that kind of pastoral care and counseling.
It seems logical that a pastor from Concordia Seminary, for example, who has been thoroughly trained in law, and God's gospel, God's message of condemnation for sinners, for falling short, and God's great message of love in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins, that a man who has been through that training would have the best chance to understand that if he's feeling burdened for something. I mean, the pastors are always the guys who are saying to us, if there's anything I can do,
yeah,
if there's any help that I can offer,
sure,
you know, if you call on me, don't hesitate. My pastor, he's, if 3 o'clock in the morning, I don't care. Call me.
Mm-hmm.
Do they live that way then, Pastor, when they find themselves? Because it says here 90% choose to keep their battle with depression private. Does the pastor practice what he preaches when he's the one who's depressed?
Oftentimes he doesn't. Yeah, and I have to say myself as well. In many ways, I'm still a sinner. We're saints and sinners at the same time, and even what I would preach to myself, I don't practice. Oftentimes we as preachers and pastors are pretty self-sufficient kind of people. We're willing to help others, and we will go out of our way to serve others. We can become almost martyrs to that extent. Recently I heard someone refer to a pastoral martyr as a mutton for punishment, sacrificial lamb, a mutton for punishment here. And I guess we can sometimes be kind of those muttons for punishment, but that will just build up on us. And eventually it's going to manifest itself in inappropriate behavior or a breakdown or something. And so it's healthy for us as well as pastors to recognize that we are sinners as much as the people that we're preaching to. And we also need that message of gospel, of God's hope, of God's mercy delivered to us. And but the problem is, we oftentimes will not listen to ourselves saying that. We need to hear it coming from another mouth. And that's why it's so important for a pastor, I think, to have an accountability person, if you want, a personal confessor. This is what I've benefited greatly in my life, who I regularly have opportunity to share what's going on in my life. And they can challenge me. They can say, hey, I've got concerns about this aspect of what's going on in your life.
One more question here before we run out of time. This article here is titled Prozac in the Pew. And the section that I read to you earlier, where it says, it's no wonder then that many Christians choose to keep their battle with depression private. This shame continues to create a stigma around depression, preventing the 90%, I don't know where they get that figure, but that's what they use, 9 out of 10 that could be helped by medication.
Mm-hmm.
What about medication, doctor? I mean, Do you think Martin Luther would have taken Prozac if it had been available to him?
Well, I would hope so. I mean, there is a usefulness. We are creatures who are physical and spiritual, and our various chemicals and enzymes and so forth in our bodies impact our emotions and the way we think as well. And so we do not diminuate the significance of medication, whether it be for mental illness or for other kinds of illness. And we give thanks to God for the remedies and the medicines that He has provided.
So let's say,
but it's just a part. It's not the whole thing. Okay, there's a spiritual component as well, and so it needs to be complemented, both the physical medication, physiological issues, but then also the spiritual issues. And the only thing that can cure shame, you used the word shame there, the only thing that can bring healing from shame is the gospel.
So for the person who's listening to us today who suffers mightily from depression from time to time and has not availed him or herself of medication because for some reason, either through a religious message or maybe their own personal convictions, this is cheating the Lord. If my faith were really strong, if I really believed in God, I wouldn't need Prozac, I wouldn't need medication, and God expects me to overcome this sinful depression by Him. And Prozac is not included. If somebody listening to us kind of has that perspective, what would you say to them?
Okay. I would come to the question of faith because this is they're questioning their faith. If they admit to this, do they have faith? And the biblical definition of faith is dependence, not on oneself, but on God. And it's saying, I'm not the well one. I'm the sick one. I'm the one who needs healing. That is true faith. Okay, presumption and arrogance would be to say, I don't need that. And so a true expression of faith is to say, God, I need help, and I need your help. I'm broken. I'm sinful. Come, heal me. Fill me.
With Prozac?
With the gospel, but also if there's physical issues involved, God, use your healing hand through physicians and psychological personnel and so forth too.
Thank you, Dr. Peter. I always enjoy talking to you. You're the rubber meets the road guy. You're training the pastors, and you got to get them ready for this kind of stuff. It's good to talk to you.
Very engaging. My delight.
Dr. David Peter, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Tomorrow we continue in Luke 17 with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. He's never depressed.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.